Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis 14 through 16, Abram's blessings. Abram, who will later become Abraham, is getting tremendous blessings from God. He has been chosen by God. He is mightily blessed by God. We're going to see the blessings coming forth more and more in his life. He's the father of faith. And in chapter 12, we saw last week the wonderful promise that God had given him. He said in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you," talking about the land of Canaan, which we know today as Israel. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Talk about blessings. The land of Israel, blessings to all who pray for Israel, who relate well to Abraham, the father of faith, and through Abraham's son, down the line, many, many generations, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth and all the families will be blessed. Anybody who comes to Jesus will be blessed. So he trusted God, he believed God, and we saw that Abraham, like us, can have a faith in God and yet also get scared and do things in the flesh. He had a very beautiful wife, Sarai, later to be known as Sarah, and he did not want to be killed. In that time, if you had a beautiful wife and somebody wanted your wife, they might just simply kill you to have your wife. And the Pharaoh wanted her, and so he had the custom of passing his wife off as his sister. She was technically his half-sister, but also his wife. But by passing her off as his sister, they would simply take her and reimburse her handsomely for, they'd give him all sorts of cattle and herds and flocks and servants, and she would go into someone else's house and be his wife, which was not God's plan. God wanted to bring forth an heir through whom would come the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was not going to come through Pharaoh. It was going to come through our friend Abraham. So God had to get him out of that situation, put a plague on Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh returned Sarai unharmed and untouched to Abram. But he did this again and again and again. So we're going to see that Abraham is a man of faith. He trusts God. He believes God. But he also operates in the flesh and has moments of not trusting God. So it encourages us that we are still loved by God, can still be used by God, even though we have our moments of backsliding and failure. So we're going to begin tonight and talk about the wonderful blessings of Abram. Chapter 14, his victory over four nations, his covenant with God, which is actually God's covenant with him. And then we see another failure on his part to try to hasten the promise of a son by doing it in the flesh, his way and Sarai's way, not God's way. So let's ask for the Lord's help and get into our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to look into your word, grateful for the honesty of your word. You don't portray somebody as perfect when he's not. It gives us encouragement that you have plans for us and can use us even though we are far from perfect. We are redeemed and saved by grace. The righteousness we have is from Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14. Abram and his allies are going to defeat four nations and bring back five nations that have been captured by those four nations, and, of course, Lot. Lot is his nephew, and Lot went down by the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was his choice. The grass was green, and it was a rich and lush land, but unfortunately, it was a land of horrible sinners. So let's pick it up with chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, or Iran, as we know it today, and Tidal, king of the Goyim, or the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Berisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kirathaim and the Horites, and as far as El Paran. And they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, attacked all the country of the Amalekites, the Amorites. Verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, king of Adma, Zeboim, Bela, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer and his compatriots. So they took all their goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So this was a typical thing of that time, and unfortunately it is even to this day. The fastest way to grow economically for a nation is to conquer another nation and take all their goods and their people, and that's what they did in those days, and they're still doing it today. Every time you see one nation going against another, almost always it's involved with commerce and goods and slaves and captives. And so what happened was these four nations had five nations paying tribute to them, and they paid tribute for 12 years. And they got tired of paying tribute, saying, what are we doing paying taxes to these guys? So they refused to do it. So then the enforcers came in and captured them, took them all in captivity. Now we're talking, get the picture here, this is four major nations overcoming five nations, taking them into captivity, along with Lot. Watch what God's going to do through this man, Abram. He's not a nation. He's a man with a family. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now that's the first time we see the word Hebrew in the Bible. The word Hebrew means from a far country, because the locals saw him as coming from a far country, from Haran and before that Ur of the Chaldeans. So he's from a far country. He dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite. He didn't have a house. He just lived in tents. He's just there. God promised that land to him, but he never did have a stick of furniture, never did have a permanent home as we would know it today, just dwelt in tents. And so he was there with some others. He had some allies, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So he began to make friends, began to have allies. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken, that's really his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Talk about a family. He has no children. He has servants born in his own house. He's got males, females, children, but there are 318 trained servants who are old enough and strong enough and militarily savvy enough to be a little army. And he pursued them as far as Dan. Now, one of our dear brothers tonight was talking about his brother who is going to take the trail and walk on down to New York City, about 150 miles. And he'll take how long, approximately? A few weeks to do that. That's nice. That's leisurely. He has his nice Salomon sneakers. He's going to enjoy himself, going to be able to sleep a little bit, rest a little bit, walk a little bit. He'll do that 150-mile journey in about 2 weeks. Abram and his group at night went from Hebron to Dan in one night, 140 miles in one evening. So tell that to your brother. He's taking the slow boat to China. But can you imagine that? And so we're going to see something about this man, Abram. He went as far as Dan. And then he was not a trained military strategist. He didn't go to military school, but he learned one of the important principles of military science and tactics. One of the principles is speed. And boy, is he accomplishing 140 miles in one night. And the element of surprise, he's going at night. So speed is one factor in military success. The element of surprise, going at night, is another. And then here's a third one, division of forces to confuse the enemy. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He traveled 140 miles overnight with his troops. Then he traveled another 100 miles just north of Damascus. 240 miles, that's further than Buffalo, isn't it? In probably in less than 48 hours. Talk about strength. Now, he's about 80 years old at this point, close to 85, 86 years old. He's not a youngster. So he is showing some real strength. He wants to, he has a sense of justice. He has a sense of loyalty to his own family. He wants his nephew back. He knows that it was wrong for these nations to take these other nations captive. And so he has loyalty not only with his own family, which you might expect, but also his neighbors. He is on good terms with Eshcol and Aner and the others, and they're willing to go with him and put their lives on line. Are we willing to move when God tells us to move? Willing to sacrifice if need be, listen to him for the strategy of how to attack the enemy? Do we have friends who will go with us? Or are we so out of touch with other people that nobody wants to be involved with us? He's got a lot of wonderful qualities here. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot, that's his nephew, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. He was 100% successful. Martin Luther once said, "One on the side of God is a majority." When you have God on your side, I don't care what the odds are. If he tells you to do something, you do it. I think anybody who saw this situation here would say, without knowing exact numbers, no way he could pull this off. And if he did pull it off, it would be a long, protracted, bloody, messy, and less complete war. Total victory in a matter of hours. Well, the king of Sodom, he was one that had been captured. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shava. That's the king's valley, probably the Kidron Valley. That's the valley that you see on the skyline of Jerusalem coming down the hill in front of you. That's that king's valley, no doubt. He came out after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And he's out there to meet and to greet Abram. So Abram's coming in now to the area of Jerusalem. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So now we see this interesting person, Melchizedek. He is defined here as the king of Salem, which would be the king of peace. Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem and brought out bread and wine. Here's the first instance of communion. He was the priest of God Most High. Nobody in the Old Testament was allowed to be a king and a priest. This is the only man who was allowed to be both a king and a priest. David could be a king. Uriah, one of his descendants, a king. Uriah tried to be a priest, and he was struck with leprosy. Nobody could do both. The first king was Saul. He tried to offer a sacrifice for the battle against the Amalekites. He tried to be the priest instead of Samuel. God removed him from office. Only this Melchizedek could be a king, the king of Jerusalem, or the king of peace, and the priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he's identifying Abram as being of God, God Most High, God who possesses the heaven and the earth. Blessing here, he's blessing God himself. And he says that God has delivered your enemies into your hand. Not your own power, not your own will, not your own perspiration and determination. God. I am successful to the extent that I am because of God. I am healed, I am well, I am strong, whatever it is, because of God. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all. This is the first instance we have in the Bible of tithing. Now, who is this Melchizedek? We find in the book of Psalms, the psalmist tells us very clearly, the Lord has taken an oath. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow, referring to Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here we see the tie now between Melchizedek and Jesus. And I believe that Melchizedek is Jesus, coming in his pre-incarnate form almost 2,000 years before he was born as a babe. This is a Psalm of David. God revealed to David the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament, we'll get there in just a moment, but I want to mention this principle of tithing. It starts with Abraham. We don't know that his son Isaac tithed, but we believe that he did. He was certainly successful. We know that Jacob, his grandson, did tithe. Jacob made a covenant with God. And as he was fleeing the land of Israel because Esau, his brother, was about to kill him for stealing his birthright, he said, "If you bring me back to the land safely, I will give you a tenth of all that I receive." And God blessed him. We know that he did tithe. God then incorporated the tithe into the law. And in the book of Leviticus, we find here in the closing words of this, he now tells Israel they are to bring the tithe to God in his temple, in his storehouse, to keep the church, the temple going, if you will. He says in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, "All the tithe, or tenth, of the land, whether of the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." It belongs to God. So, when I get a dollar, and I bring 10 cents into the church, how much have I given? Nothing. I've given nothing. I have returned to God his 10%. When I give a penny over that, then I'm giving. So, he says, you will bring that in. His closing words in the Old Testament, in Malachi, they were not tithing as they should. And God said, when you don't tithe, you are robbing me. And he says, this whole nation has robbed me. And they say, in what way have we robbed you? He says, because you have not been bringing the tithes and the offerings into my house. And now he makes a promise to them, a contract, if you will. He says in Malachi 3, verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this." It's the only place in the Bible where God says, "Try me." He never says, "Prove me about salvation." Never says, "Prove me about heaven. Prove me about eternal life. Prove me about healing." Never. You take it by faith. But he says, I'll prove it to you right here on earth. You do it in sowing and reaping, and I will show you what I will do. He says, "Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, that my temple, my church, my ministries can operate. And now prove me. I will open for you the windows of heaven. I'll pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake, so your fruit will not be destroyed. And he says, all nations will call you blessed. You'll be a delightful land. That's how it closes. Book of Matthew, Jesus says to the Pharisees, continue to tithe. That's good, but add to the tithing mercy and obedience and love. Who is Melchizedek? We finally find out in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. In chapter 7, he's talking about Melchizedek. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. This king was righteous. What human being can say, I am truly on my own righteous? No one. He was also known as King of Salem, or King of Peace. Who is the King of Peace? Without father, without mother, without genealogy. And of course, Genesis is filled with so-and-so begets, so-and-so begets, so-and-so. Here's somebody, there's no ancestor, there's no descendant, without mother, without father, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Who else could that be but Jesus Christ? King of righteousness, King of peace, no history of ancestors and genealogy, no beginning of life, no end of life, the Son of God. And this is what's interesting here. He goes on to say in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes. We pass the offering plate, we receive the tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. That's Jesus in heaven. When you and I bring our tithe into the storehouse, it's being received by Jesus himself. So we are connected to Abram. He paid the tithe to Jesus way back then, almost 4,000 years ago. We pay our tithes today. And as he pays the tithe and he is strengthened by God, he is able now to resist the temptation of the devil. Whenever you try to do God's work, you're going to find the devil right in there trying to get the glory and turn you away from God. Remember, he had said he brings back all of the goods. He brings the tenth to Melchizedek. Now back to our text in Genesis 14 and verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, the ones that you had taken back, and take the goods for yourself. There's the temptation. Can you imagine the amount of goods that were captured and brought back? All the possessions of those five nations, including what Lot had. What Lot had was tremendous to know. All of that could be for Abraham and his people. And Abraham could say, wow, tithing sure pays off. I paid 10% and look, I get everything back. But he was smarter than that, because when you are about to be blessed, as my mother used to say, make sure you know who's on the other end. Because God wants to bless you, and sometimes the devil's going to try to bless you to get you to look to him instead of God. So here it is, Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Abraham now has been strengthened in his relationship with Jesus. He says in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. I have raised my hand to God, that I will not look to man to meet my needs. When I pay my tithe to God, it is up to God to take care of me. Now, he can work through man. That's fine. But I'm smelling that this deal is not of God, and I will not take it. So it's very important for us, as we are tithers, to look to God to meet all of our needs. But be careful as to the fact that the devil's going to try to also get you to be seduced into accepting his offer and thereby be bound to him and worship him. So we need to be always trusting in God. I'm taking nothing from this venture except the food that the men had to eat. And my friends who came with me, they're entitled to their portion for their tribes, but not for me. So there is the man who is trusting totally in God. Now chapter 15, Well, here's the lesson for chapter 14 in your outline. Conquer, as he did. Receive communion, as he did. And tithe, all in the name of Jesus. So that's, I think, a good lesson for our lives. We should be victorious. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We receive communion, celebrating his body and his blood. And we tithe, all in the precious name of Jesus. Now, chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Here is God's covenant. God is going to promise Abram numerous descendants. And we're going to see that in the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Isn't that wonderful? I'm your shield. That means I'm your protection. And I am your exceedingly great reward. I'm going to meet all of your needs. Not just the possessions, not just the material things. What about relationship? Isn't that even more important, a relationship with God, rather than the goods that he gives us? But he gives us all. But Abram said, and there's, you know, it's no harm in challenging God when you challenge him in faith, when he makes a statement that you can't understand. Remember how God said to through the angel to Mary that you're going to have a child? And she said, "How can this be? I've never known a man." That's a legitimate request. Well, how about this thing about I'll be your exceedingly great reward? In that day and age, your reward was children and grandchildren and grandchildren. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," one of his servants. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now, he's not complaining, but he just can't figure out how God's going to give him all of these blessings of a family when he has no child. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now on a clear night, when you're outside the city, you can see a fair number of stars. But can you imagine the number of stars Abram could see at that time? And so he looked at all those stars, and God said, "Your descendants will be as numberless as that." And here's the key. Here's the key to righteousness. Here's the key to faith. This is why Abram is the father of faith. He believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. God made a promise. He believed it. And then God said, "Because of that, you're righteous." How can I become righteous today? Believe in what God has said. God has said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jerry believes that, and therefore it's accounted to Jerry for righteousness. And put your own name in there as well. Not that I'm righteous on my own or my own actions, but it's imputed to me, it's given to me, because of the faith of believing and trusting in God. So he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So I need some kind of a proof. Again, that's not a lack of faith. He believed God, but he needs to have some kind of a contract. "It's hard for me to tithe until I have a contract." Well, how do you know? God says, "I'll prove it to you." And so when I begin to tithe, he begins to bless and bless and multiply, and that's my contract. All right, I need a contract. What do I do? So he said, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God is going to make a covenant, and the way covenant was made in that day was the shedding of blood, animal sacrifice. And the reason they were cut in two was that the animal was cut in two, except for the small birds, and the party was to pass through between the two animals. The idea being, if I break my contract, may my end be like these animals. May I die and be cut in two. It's a blood oath, so to speak. So he doesn't know what's going to happen yet, but he goes ahead and he obeys and he cuts the animals in half, and the vultures keep coming in. Reminds us of Satan. Every time you want to sacrifice to God and have God make a contract with you, I'm going to bless you if you tithe. Oh, those vultures start coming in. Oh, it's not going to work. God's not going to be honoring that. You're going to lose your money. You're going to die. It's going to be on your tombstone. He trusted God and he died. No, the vultures always come in to try to erode our faith, and you have to keep chasing them away. And that's what he has to do. The devil keeps sending you thoughts. You've got to keep chasing them away. And so the vultures came, and he drove them away. And now the sun was going down, and he fell asleep. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He's now in the sleep, and God is giving him a vision in a dream form of what's going to happen to his people, his descendants. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." This, of course, is looking forward to the nation of Israel going into captivity in Egypt. The grandson, Jacob, will go down, and he will be in Egypt, and his son Joseph and others, and they will stay there, and they'll be in captivity for 420, 430 years. And then God's going to judge Egypt through Pharaoh being defeated by Moses, and then they're going to be let out. Here's prophecy. "Now as for you, Abram," verse 15, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So in this dream that he has at night, God tells them how they're going to be going into captivity to Egypt, and they'll be then released, and in the fourth generation they'll come into this land of Canaan and take it over. It shows that God has a timing for everything. Why the fourth generation? Well, we can say, yes, first of all, the Israelites need to go down to Egypt. They need to be oppressed. They need to learn to trust in God. They need to learn to be led out by Moses and go through the wilderness. And it's all about Israel in that perspective. But it's not just all about Israel. You know, God sees everybody. And while he's working on Israel, and it's not time for them to have the land right now, the Amorites are there. And the Amorites are wicked. They're the descendants of Canaan. We talked about that. The son of Ham, of Noah. The Amorites are wicked. They're into idolatry, but they're not wicked enough. Remember how your grandmother said, give enough rope to hang yourself? And so I think that everything is fine because I'm sinning and the hammer hasn't come down on me, when it could be that God's giving me enough rope to hang myself, enough until I'm really ready to be punished. So best not to play that game of I think everything's fine because the hammer hasn't fallen down. The Amorites need all that time, four generations, to complete their iniquity to justify their being expelled from the land. Verse 17. "Now it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark," and of course he's had this dream, "there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Wow. The pieces were separated so that the party who is obligated would walk between the pieces with the understanding that if I fail, I die. He doesn't require Abram to walk between the pieces. God himself walks between the animals. It's what they call in law a unilateral contract, one cited. God says, I will bless you. I will bless your people. I will give you this land. I'll give you descendants as numberless as the stars in the sky. And so God is the one who is going to keep this promise, and all that our friend Abram has to do is believe it. Unilateral contract between Jerry and God. God says, I have sent my son to die for your sins, Jerry. I will offer you my righteousness. I have passed through the pieces of the animal, so to speak, by sending my son to the cross to die. All you have to do is believe it. And that's the one contract that we have with God. It's the unilateral contract. As far as those descendants of Abram, who will they be? In the natural, the Jews will come from Abram. The Arabs will come from Abram. But also all of those of faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, talking about the fact that we all come from him if we are of faith. He says, for all who will believe in the Lord and trust in the Lord and be people of faith, they are offspring of Abram, spiritually speaking. So you and I become descendants of Abram if we trust in God. So he's got a lot of offspring, especially those who are of faith. Well, verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Look at the land that God has promised to Israel. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. It includes where the Kenites live, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, those in Jerusalem, the Jebusites. The land that God has promised to Israel goes from the river in Egypt all the way through Canaan, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and the western, southwestern part of Iraq, right up to the Euphrates River. Take that to the United Nations and make a proposal for that to be Israel. Israel doesn't even have control over what we know as Israel. Palestinians have the West Bank of Hebron. They've got much of the Gaza Strip. They're fighting all the time. And as I'm getting older, I am seeing Jewish occupation of Israel getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Abraham didn't see it. We're not seeing it today. It will not happen. God's promises never happen apart from Jesus Christ. When he returns and establishes his kingdom, that is going to be the borders of Israel, from the river of Egypt right up to the Euphrates River. So let's not try to make things happen. Let's not try to push the borders now. It is not going to happen apart from God. Well, a wonderful victory we saw in chapter 14. Here in chapter 15, we saw God's covenant. God, knowing the future, makes his promises and he keeps his promises. Now, finally, lest I feel too insecure because my ancestor, my spiritual dad, is Abraham, I believe God. I trust God. I'm righteous. But I get in the flesh sometimes, and I try to make things happen that God tells me not to. And so it is with our hero, Abram. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he's now 86. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Wow. And they lived happily ever after. So it is. When we get into the flesh, things don't go so well. Sarai does not have the faith to wait for God's promise to bring forth a child from her, from Abram. And so we have a promise from God, but maybe God needs help. Or maybe God meant to do it in a different way than the customary way. And so the rationalization goes on. And so here is something that was acceptable at that time. In fact, Jacob, the grandson, would be doing the same thing with his wife Leah. A couple of natural children, and then a couple of children by the maidservants. So it'll be a surrogate child, and Sarai would raise the child on her knee as her own. Hagar, very naturally, now has the child, and she begins to be arrogant towards Sarai, doesn't show the respect that she should. She's not humbling herself, and so now we've got strife. And Abram's got a problem. So then verse 5, we see that Abram is able to lead a large military contingency against five nations, but he can't lead his wife. So Sarai said to Abram, verse 5, "My wrong be upon you. The Lord judge between you and me." Now she's not only shifting blame, but she's calling on judgment from God on her husband for doing what she told him to do. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." So he's now saying, "Yes, dear," letting her run the show and letting her be the boss. So when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So with the attitude from Hagar, now Sarai brings the hammer down on her, and Hagar flees. Well, Jesus is always there. And here he is again in verse 7, "When you see the angel of the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Now he knows the answer, but he asks her because he wants to bring forth confession from her as to her circumstances. Sometimes we need to identify what we're thinking in order to be changed. One of the things in counseling, I've learned over the years in counseling, that people basically can counsel themselves, but they need help in doing that. And so some very artful questions, not just lecturing and teaching the way I used to do when I first got started. "Now you need to do this, and you need to do that, and Psalm says this, and Galatians says that." Ask a few questions. You're going to find very quickly that the people know the answers. And if it comes from them, it's going to have a more lasting impact. And so, where are you? Where are you coming from? What are you up to? Verse 8, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Ooh, not the kind of counsel we would expect. Well, she's been mean. Go out and get a new job. Transfer to another department. Get away from it. Then as you leave, all your problems are gone. The problem is you're taking yourself along with you. Sometimes God says, no, you stay right there and you learn to submit. So when people say to me, "I don't like my job," I say, "Why? Well, the conditions are bad, this or that, whatever." I don't pray for a new job. I say, "Lord, your will be done." If a new job is in order, open it up. If this person needs to learn from this experience, let that person learn to submit. Otherwise, they go someplace else, and the same thing happens all over again. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress." Then verse 10, the angel of the Lord said, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." So she didn't like the idea of going back to Sarai, but now God is giving her hope. And you're going to have numberless descendants. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son." So that's an instant reveal party, isn't it? Huh? That she just doesn't even know what it is. It's going to be a boy. "You shall call his name Ishmael," and Ishmael means God hears. because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." So you're going to have a son. He's going to be a wild man. He'll be a man of the desert. He'll be a man on the move, a man without borders. And this, of course, will be the ancestor of all of the Arabs, the Palestinians, who would dwell in the deserts, and even to this day are a very interesting people. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.'" That's the name that she calls him. It's called El Roi. "You are the God who sees. For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?'" So now God has appeared to her. She has faith. God has seen me. I have seen God. And she has seen God in the person of this angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt. And she put a name to the well there. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered. It means the well of the one who lives and sees me. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom he bore, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So he has a son. And he did it on his own. God made him a promise, "I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you offspring." But his wife couldn't wait, and he listened to her. And now we've got a problem, because this is not the child of promise. This is not the one whom God wants to be the ancestor for the nation of Israel. And so we're going to have conflict. This boy is going to grow up. He's going to be of God, but he's not God's chosen one. He will be the father of many of the Arabs, not all, but many of them. The conflict that we find today in Israel and elsewhere still is stemming from this work of the flesh. I sin. Some of my sins last a week. Some might last a month. Perhaps a sin of mine can last a lifetime. A sin of mine could last a generation or two. Probably not much more than that. This sin is going to last 4,000 years and still counting. Still counting. Every day, and most days you see it in the newspaper, there are killings right in Israel itself, between the Palestinians and the Jews. This animosity is still going on. We're going to see it surface when Isaac is God's promise, and God's going to bring forth his promise. My mother quoted that old circus thing, "One monkey don't stop, no show." P.T. Barnum saying, I think it was. So God's going to have his show go forward, whether that monkey is paying attention or not. God's still going to bring forth his promise through Isaac. But now we've got a big problem. When we're going to have Ishmael and Isaac, and we have it today. If you want to go to Copenhagen, if you want to go to Paris, if you want to go to London, God bless you. You'll have a wonderful time. You'll have no trouble at all. Want to go to Israel? You cannot believe the security checks, the problems, the change of plans you're going to go through just to survive. I survived a year of war in Vietnam. It was much, much easier than getting on a plane and going through security to Israel on my trips over there. I'll tell you, it is unreal, unbelievable. So, you know, God's going to still get his program done. That's the sovereignty of God. We still have our free will, which they exercised here. But when you and I exercise our free will without God's direction, it causes all sorts of problems, some of which don't get solved for a long time. And this problem will not be solved until Jesus Christ returns. So my lesson for chapter 16 is wait on God to fulfill his word. Our efforts only complicate matters. Even so, God still sees and hears and meets our needs. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the wonderful lessons that are being taught to us in Genesis. The tremendous victory of Abram over the enemy, how he conquered them as the Lord delivered the enemy into his hands, how he had communion, celebrating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with Melchizedek, and the tithe and the protection that comes from tithing, the contract of supply and ministry. Father, we thank you for the covenant that you gave to him in chapter 15, that a covenant that includes us as well, descendants of faith, Jews and Gentiles, people of faith, trusting in God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. Then chapter 16, a lesson of what not to do. Wait on the Lord. Don't make it happen on your own. When you make it happen on your own, and you jump into a relationship or a situation or a contract or a lifestyle that is not of God, trust God to somehow unscramble those scrambled eggs and get things back to normal. Lord, we've all scrambled eggs. Unscramble them. Show us now how to live for you in a godly and pure way. And for what mistakes we've made, Lord, we're sorry. Lord, make it right through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen.